fourth part. The first one was desiring fruit. We saw that there was the desire of God for every single believer to have fruit, and it should be our desire. We saw the real need as we considered desiring fruit. Then we looked at the process of fruit bearing. We called it producing fruit. We saw that it had to do as we became obedient to God's word. It had to do as we began to have our heart, or allow our heart to say, all right, that is what I will do. It was a choice, an active surrendering. And we looked at the aspect how that it was knowing. It's impossible for us to obey God's word until we know it. Many a person, I think, would obey God's word if they simply knew what he was saying. And then we've been looking at the aspect of resulting fruit. What is fruit? And then finally, of course, we want to go back and spend some time just understanding fruit by looking at John chapter 15 in a phrase-by-phrase fashion. Yesterday, I was in Ponca City for a camp meeting, and as I was driving through the town, I noticed a billboard, and on the billboard it said this, "Why not go out on a limb? Isn't that where the fruit is?" That's true. Why not go out on a limb? That's where the fruit is. But I think so often what happens, We sit around and we begin to say, listen, this idea of bearing fruit is for just a few. And what we'll do is, every once in a while, some person will dare to blossom and dare to produce a fruit and we'll applaud. And we'll write a bibliography about him and we'll make a shrine and who knows, we may name ourselves it. Isn't that sad? That's sad, isn't it? Because the desire of God is that every single person who is a believer produce fruit. And so, why not go out on a limb? Isn't that where the fruit is? Turn in your Bible this morning to two passages for our consideration. The first one is in Psalm chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. No doubt a passage that could be quoted by many of us here, but we'll read it. That God might speak to us through his precious word this morning. Blessed is a man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Have you ever noticed someone who really has their mind bent toward something? And really, day and night they think about it, don't they? If you are really serious about getting through school, what you do is you read a problem over and you say, I don't know how to solve that. But all the time you're eating and all the time you're working on a problem, aren't you? And if you fall in love with somebody, no one has to tell you, all right, it is proper for you to begin thinking about them, and you can do so for the next 30 or 40 minutes. Normally, you're daydreaming about them all the time, aren't you? And so he said, listen, if a person really wants to please God, if he really wants to be an upright person, then his delight is in the law of God, and he will meditate in that day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whithersoever he doth shall prosper. Tremendous promise of God, isn't it? That he is planted by the rivers of water, and that fruit will come in its season. The book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with his affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We'll stop our reading there. We've been looking last time and as well this time at resulting fruit. What happens when a person actually receives Christ and begins to turn their whole life over to him? I believe that sometimes what happens is we actually feel sorry for those people. We say somehow or another they are going to be deprived out of some of the rich things of this life. Somehow or another they're kind of on the short end of the stick, but somehow God will make it up sooner or later, but probably later. And I believe as we begin to look at the aspect of bearing fruit, don't feel sorry for the person who has surrendered themselves to Christ. For one of the things we see is that there is fruit that results, and that fruit is a tremendous thing. As we come back to John chapter 15, perhaps at the end of this lesson, but more than likely next week, we are going to be looking at understanding fruit, and I'm going to show you that associated with fruit bearing, there are blessings. And these blessings are so rich, and so forth, that there is not another way to live in this life that will bring the same result. And I want you to know that as you see those things, I feel sorry for a Christian who is a Christian and they just barely exist because they miss every blessing of God that he gave to the disciples as he ministered to them in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Now, remember last week in our discussion, wasn't much of a discussion, in our message, we looked at the aspect of resulting fruit. We've been talking about the fact that there are four different kinds of soil. There are some that are pathway, and it's always there and there. Because there are so many things that walk in and out there that there's no fruit. We talked about stony ground. We talked about ground where the ground was good, but the trouble was there were so many things competing. There were thorns, and there were weeds, there were the concerns of the world. And if we're not careful, every person that has good ground will have a bumper crop of thorns and weeds. But there are finally those who surrender themselves to the gardener. And they say to the gardener, all right, you take over and you grow a garden in the garden of my life, in the mind of my life. And remember, it is his desire to come in and to have fruit that is produced. Fruit, remember, will always come when a person abides, but it will never come when a person does not abide. And by the way, is it abiding if you're just a half inch away from him? It's not. You see, if you are a half inch away, or however thick your Bible is, if you are an inch and a half away, or a half inch away, you know, you're not abiding. And his promise is this, if you don't abide in me, there will be no fruit. And if there is no fruit, there will be barrenness, and there will be great misery. We're going to actually look at the result of fruit in one's life. But fruit can only come when a person is in contact, in union with, abiding with the vine. No matter how much you might crave for fruit, you will never see fruit until you're abiding in the vine. Are you? And we saw that it was an active surrendering. We saw that it was made up of obeying. You say, well, how do I abide? Okay, here it is. You obey. As you read that book, you don't say, now here's why we can explain this way. This was really for. And you know, it was for the Christians who had feet sizes over 10. You know, we work hard at trying to explain away things, don't we? Now, fruit comes to those that abide, and abiding comes when you read the Word of God and you always are looking inward. How does it apply to me? Don't ask, how does it apply to Gail? How does it apply to me? Because probably Gail will do it when he sees you do it. The trouble is, we so often read the Bible and think, wouldn't this would have a good effect on Vern. And it would. But it'll have an effect on Vern when he sees the effect on me. I am convinced that God has made it so that you are the advertisement of the gospel. It's obeying. That has to do with the will, doesn't it? Next he says this, it is loving. Remember that in this discourse he gives a tremendous thing on loving. The motivation for obeying is loving. It is not because we have to. It's not because if we don't he will bombard us. It's because we want to. The only way to obey properly is to love. Next, the only way to love is to know. That affects the mind. Now, the resulting fruit, and one of those things, remember we've mentioned several, one of those was the one mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, and I want to take that one because I believe that it has been so misapplied, both in our living and as well in how we look at this in a doctrinal way, and so we decided that we would take these nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, fruit is singular. If you have fruit showing, all nine of these will exist. But you know what we like to do? We like to say, hey, today there's 7 out of 9. That's not bad. No. Hey, they all nine there or they're not there. It's an all or nothing. Mike was saying, hey, it's pass or fail. I like that. Pass or fail. Listen, this is pass or fail. He said, if you really want to know if there's reality there, then take a look at it. And we saw that one of the aspects of this was love. Now remember, it is speaking of the love of God. I have the love of God in my life only to the extent that I have God himself. How did God love? God did not come down and look for the most beautiful thing or the most acceptable thing, but he loved us when we were sinners. His love came to us when we were as unlovely as we could be. And do you know that a person who is a believer, he has that capacity to love in that way? It is a selflessness type of love. The biblical love that he's talking about there is a self-giving love, a self-sharing love, a self-sacrificing, a self-losing. The world doesn't sing about that kind of love, does it? Normally, when you say, I love something, it means this, I'm getting ready to consume it. You know, I love that dessert. What does that mean you're going to do? You're going to consume it, aren't you? But you see, that is not at all the type of love that he's talking about here. When it says, God so loved the world, was he going to consume the world? No. He was going to give himself for the world. He was going to even go beyond that. He was going to give Christ his only son for the world. And so the kind of love that is the part of the fruit of the Spirit is a giving type of love. And I dare say that whenever the world sees that kind of love, it is so unique and so vastly different than anything that they've been singing about and imagining. I feel like they're attracted to it. They really are. Next, we saw that another part of the fruit was this joy. And we saw that there was much confusion in the world because, you see, the world knows something of happiness. But remember, happiness is wrapped up in the happenings of life. That's how the word happiness comes. The happenings of life means that the behavior of people and circumstances and events, if they turn out good, then we're happy. Now, there's nothing wrong with being happy, but the trouble is, you will not always have good circumstances and good people and good events occur in your life. But joy is different. The remarkable thing about joy is it is not shackled by circumstances. It is not bound by circumstances. Joy is a characteristic of God just the way love is a characteristic of God. And the thing that is wonderful is, remember we saw last week how that he joys as he plants the crop. He loves it. As you invite him to come and be the gardener of your life, and he begins to plow in your life and remove the rocks that were there, and to remove the pathway that was there, and to remove the weeds and dirt, he loves it. There's joy there. Then he waits with joy. All the time that seed is in the ground waiting for it to spring, he's joying in it. And then when harvest comes, there's great joy. You want to know why? Because he knows that this is the work. The good gardener is a joyful gardener. Listen, if you want to know someone that is bearing fruit, you know how you'll be able to tell? You don't look for a spiritual person by whether or not they look like they just ate some green persimmons. Have you all ever eaten green persimmons? We had an old neighbor lady. She was crankier than seven school teachers. I might be in trouble about that one. but she was mean. And she had a persimmon tree. And we called her persimmon. Because, you know, if you'd eat those things before the right moment, matter of fact, one of my favorite things to do was to trick my brother. I'd say, man, those things are good. And they go out there and they bite, and just one bite, and your whole mouth is bitter for about a day. Now, how did I get up on persimmon? Oh, well, anyway. Most of the people think, here's where you pick out a spiritual Christian. They do not laugh. Their face is set in plaster and this business. It's stern business. No, it's joy. You know that the whole ministry of Christ was joyful. He did not have a long face. I think that there was much we find in the gospel concerning the joy. Listen, his constant presence in the garden of our life guarantees there will be real joy. Isn't that thrilling? It is just his presence in our life that really will have joy. And so he wants that joy to be ours, and the result of fruit really is the aspect of joy. Happiness is so insecure and so unreliable. It can change just like that. I mean, you're happy because you got a new car. And as you're there at the stoplight, someone runs into the back of you, and what happened to your happiness? It's gone. You're in the frustration of filling out this long police form and you're happy because you got good health. A few years later, your reflexes go, your teeth go, your eyes go, your hair goes, your memory goes, and your happiness is gone. You're happy because you're beautiful and your face sags in a few years and you begin to get wrinkles but listen, joy is not dependent on those things. I don't care what goals or records or accomplishments you got, they will soon be forgotten, they'll soon be broken. You know, Eric who? ABC was criticized because they kept talking about Eric Heiden, and 4 years later he won 5 gold and they don't even know who he is. Isn't that sad? Listen, I am so glad that we can have joy Listen to this. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Love, like the world does not know, because it's the love of God, it is a giving love. And if you want more of that love, don't go out and look for love. Find Christ. Abide in Christ, and that will be yours. If you want joy, don't go out and look for joy. You know, look under rocks for joy, look in a sack. No. Anchor yourself, abide in Christ, and joy will be yours. There's been many a person who has been successful in every area of life, and there has been no joy. And the reason, because joy comes when a person invites the Lord Jesus Christ into the garden of their life. And then remember, we looked at peace. 42 wars going on right now. 42 wars going on. That's incredible, because there's only 153 nations, and there are 42 wars going on. The world searches for peace. They dream of peace. They plot for peace. We have nuclear weapons to preserve peace. We fight wars to bring peace. That's almost a paradox, isn't it? We are desperate for peace. Why do so few find peace? I'll tell you why. Because they've neglected the Prince of Peace. Do you know that the name given to the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 is He is the Prince of Peace? You cannot have peace until you have the Lord Jesus Christ. I was so brave last week as to suggest the reason why the Middle East is in such chaos is because they have rejected the Prince of Peace. There will never be peace there until they recognize Christ for who He is, and then there will be a chance for peace. But remember that He is the God of peace. In Luke chapter 2 it says, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's when He was born. And all the way through His ministry, you would always find His job was to bring peace. No matter who He took, He would bring peace. Remember, He even took the sons of thunder. Those are James and John. And I think that they were vocal, rowdy kids. And He turned them into men of peace. Isn't that wonderful? You know what he really wants? He wants to bring peace to every single life. Now, if you want peace, if you want to have a home that has peace in it, how do you get it? Don't go look for peace. Abide in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, these things are desirable things, but they can only be found in Christ. If you're not in Christ, there is no way to have real joy. There's no way to have giving love. There's no way to have really peace. Remember that Christ would say to His disciples, peace be unto you, when He would come back from the resurrection. And even as He died, He was at peace with His enemies. Now, to have peace does not mean that you will not have enemies. And I want to clear this up, because I had an interesting discussion with somebody last week about this. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18 says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. Listen, He was the Prince of Peace, and He still had enemies. Just because you're at peace with yourself and at peace with God does not mean you will have no enemies. It doesn't mean that you walk around and allow everyone to walk over you. No. Peace talks about the relationship that we have within us. And with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several others, and we will deal with them quickly, and not as long as we did with each of the others. But I think they are important, and so we'll at least mention them. The next one you will notice is this. It is long-suffering. Or another word that we might put here is the word patience. Boy, oh boy. You know, I mentioned that there's sometimes when you look at this list, you say, well, 7 out of 9 is not bad. And if there's one I'd like to cross out, to be honest with you, it's this one, long-suffering. Because, you know, often what we say is, well, I'm just not very patient. And I can look back at my family history and I can see why I'm not very patient. But I tell you, that is no excuse. You see, so often we use it as an excuse, but listen, when the Spirit of God is active in the garden of your life, there will be patience. There will be long-suffering. Now, sometimes we get the idea that if we are patient or long-suffering, it means just that we are very placid people. That we simply sit and do nothing because that means you're patient. No, that's not it at all. To be patient and to be long-suffering, let me try this on you. I'm a little nervous about this. But I want to suggest that patient people and long-suffering people have a powerful capacity. That they are not placid. They are not doing nothing. They have enormous power to suffer long under adversity. That's a patient person. That's a person who is long-suffering. It is not just standing still. It is not the attitude, well, whatever will be, will be. You ever have anyone like that? Well, whatever will come, will come. Well, that grinds me. That is not being patient. That's doomsday. But it is this person who, even though he is not standing still, but he's still pressing on, and adversity comes, he just keeps going. That's long-suffering. That's patience. And it is this enormous capacity, this enormous power, and it's not of ourselves. It must come from the Spirit of God. What is the best example of someone who is long-suffering, someone who is patient? I'll tell you who it is. It's the same one who is the best example of love and of joy and of peace. It's Christ. Do you realize the beautiful example Christ is of being patient? For example, think of the disciples. He goes to a prayer meeting with them, and he comes back, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. Now, I know what I would have said to them, but he is so kind to them. And then think of his enemies. They falsely accuse him. They try to trick him. Remember, they ask him all kinds of questions about taxes. And every time he answers them in a wonderful way, he's beautifully patient with them, isn't he? And then think of just the common, ordinary people that would watch him do miracle after miracle after miracle, would listen to message after message after message, and still would not believe. And I marvel at his patience. But I want you to know that the patience of God is still in force today, because he's still dealing with me, and he's still dealing with you. Isn't that terrific? And I see that the patience that God has in the long suffering is, listen, he has a powerful capacity to continue on, even in the midst of adversity, and is not discouraged. By nature, I think we're demanding people, we're harsh people. We are normally wanting a pound of flesh whenever it's due us, but he is patient. How does patience come about? Well, it is the work of the Spirit of God. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that too often what we do is we pray for deliverance from every difficulty. From every demanding experience, we pray for deliverance. Lord, give us a building for me. If not tonight, tomorrow morning, very early. But instead, our prayer should be just, Lord, we pray for patience that until your good time for the building permit, we will continue on. Wouldn't that be a delightful prayer, I think, in the ears of the Lord? What does patience do? Patience, I think, produces tremendous strength and endurance. I like to think that it's really patience that produces toughness. Now, most of the time we think of someone who's patient, you don't think of someone who's tough, do you? But really, patience is toughness. It's the ability to endure hard people and hard situations. And I don't care who you are, you'll either have hard people or you'll have hard situations, and some of you will be given a dose of both because he wants you to be very patient. Patience under adversity, what good can it do? I'll tell you what, it allows us to discover the great faithfulness of God in every situation. I believe that today, because we are impatient people, we don't know some of the faithfulness of God. And I believe that God wants desperately to teach us that lesson. Turn, if you will, to the book of James, chapter 5. I said I wasn't going to spend much time with each of these, didn't I? Well, I was teasing about that. Maybe we won't spend so much time with the rest of these, but this one we want to spend just a little bit with. Look at James chapter 5, and notice the aspects of patience beginning in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, how long are you to be long-suffering, and how long are you to be patient until the Lord comes? So we're stuck with it, folks. Now, he says, I'll give you some illustrations. Behold, the farmer waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it. You know, I continue to think I'd really like to be a buffalo rancher. But I don't know that I would like to be a farmer that plants things and waits. Because, you know, you plant it and you say, I wonder if I planted it at the right time. I wonder if the seed is really going to sprout. I wonder if we're going to have enough rain. I wonder if the bugs are going to be bad. But you see, the patient plants those things and he waits long for the fruit of it. Now, verse 8, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. He says, murmur not one against another, brethren. Now, why is that? Well, the coming of the Lord is near, you're patient. Then he gives an example of the prophets. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Isn't that great? You know, it's easy for us to go back and look at Daniel and say, wouldn't it be fun to be Daniel? And if God revealed to you what the world powers are all the way from the beginning of time until the end, wouldn't that be phenomenal? I guess I'm the only one that answered. Yeah, I was wrong that one. But what happened to Daniel? I'll tell you what. You talk about someone who was long-suffering and someone who was patient. That is. And you realize that most of the prophets, they spoke things concerning the promises of God, and they never saw them come to their fulfillment. I'm not so sure that I'd be well cut out for that. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy who endure. Then it says, you have heard the patience of Job. Now, who has it? Matter of fact, all the time people say, I wish I had the patience of Job. And I think, oh, no, you don't. Do you know what Job went through to get patience? You don't want the patience of Job because you don't want to go with what Job went through. And so this aspect of patience and long-suffering is a critical one. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 3. He says this, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let, there's where you enter in, but let, yielding, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be in perfect and entire lacking nothing. It has to do with maturity. And then the next one in our list in Galatians chapter 5 is one that's called gentleness. And just as I've taken long suffering and sometimes use the word patience, let me take the one that's called gentleness and let me put the word kindness there. But again, lest we misunderstand it, it is not the oohs and the ahs that so often come. You know, so-and-so is sick and you say, oh. And that's it, and you walk on. And yet we read the message about the Good Samaritan and we poke fun at these other people who are all dressed up and perhaps on their way to the synagogue and they pass on the other side of the road and we're the same way. The aspect of gentleness and kindness takes the oohs and the ahs and it says, we'll get involved. I believe that one aspect of fruit bearing in our life is when the oohs and the ahs change from the sentimental groan to actually being so concerned that we get involved. I won't mention his name. Some of you may know who it is, but several years ago when we were living on Avalon, many years ago when we were living on Avalon, we were as sick as I can ever remember being sick. It turned out just to be the flu, but you know, there's a certain stage in the flu where you really think you're going to die, and then you get a little bit worse and you hope you really will die. And so I was so desperate that I called down at South Emporia. I called up and I said, listen, we are sick. Bro Sharon and I are sick, and we need your prayer. I mean, that's just all there is to it. We had two children at the time, and they, at that time, I think they were both well, but we were both sick, and it was just bedlam. Do you know that someone heard, they announced that at the meeting, someone heard that and got up and left that meeting and came over to our house and was in that miserable flu-filled house. And I won't go into all the details, but you can imagine. That's incredible. You know what that is? That is called kindness, gentleness, isn't it? Now, a lot of them were there, that one person was moved into action. Listen, who is the example of kindness? It's Christ. He does care. And he did suffer. And he was inconvenienced because of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There's that kindness. He said, listen, I have the capacity to minister to that, I'll do it. And there were no oohs and ahs. Next, a person who has this is fruit even to their enemies, guess what they do? They show gentleness and kindness. You see, the world, that does not affect, they can show gentleness and kindness to those that are friends. The real test is when there's a person, and maybe they've done you wrong, calls for courage, doesn't it? It costs something. These things are not free. Suffering, there's involvement, and yet that is a fruit of the Spirit. Next, it says goodness. And again, I want to substitute another one for goodness. It could even be the word grace or maybe the word generosity. Listen, it is not one deed. Every once in a while, our conscience bothers us so much that we say, all right, here it is. And then for weeks, we keep saying, well, you know, one time I bless your heart. You know, your arm gets out of joint from slapping your back. Listen, this idea of goodness and generosity, it's an attitude. It is this attitude that every single place I see a need, I will give. Because God gave to me. Remember that you are the recipient and not the originator of every good gift. Where do they come from? They come from God. And the idea that is expressed in James chapter 1, verse 17, is that just as the generosity of God was great in giving to you, then your generosity, your goodness, should affect others. And then he says faith. What is faith? Well, faith is when you begin to invest something of myself in another. And that's different than believism. Believism, it does not affect anything in you. You just have to say, that's probably true. But faith says this, that I actually take something of myself and I invest it in another one. When a person really has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he invests of himself in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, listen to this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the master example. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is not the faith that we muster up. It is really the faith that is given to us by the Spirit of God. And that faith is encouraged, strengthened, and built up as we find the Lord Jesus Christ to be the gardener of our life. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. And let's look at an example of faith. Sometimes we have the idea that faith is what we exercise as we accept Christ, and for sure it is. But I want you to know that really that is the beginning of faith, and faith is a growing process. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. But before we read this, let me tell you, it's the story of Abraham, and if I were to mention Abraham to you, how would you recall Abraham in the Old Testament? Well, he's called the father of faith, isn't he? He is looked at as the one who was incredible because of the fact that he would believe God in some of the most ridiculous circumstances and some of the most ridiculous promises. Now look at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, we'll stop our reading there. We're just taking a part of the story out, but I want you to see that there are really five aspects of the faith of Abraham. It begins in verse 18, who against hope believes in hope. Do you have the idea there that it's just kind of a beginning one? You see, the Lord said, okay, Abraham, I'm going to give you a tremendous nation. I'm going to give you a promised land. And Aaron said, you are? And I think he believed it, but there were lots of other people. Why did he choose him? And then it says, verse 19, being not weak in faith. Now, the first one, it was against hope he believed in hope. It was like a long shot. The next one, he says, this faith was not weak because he honestly believed when he was 100 years old, he said, you know what, I think God somehow will fulfill it. Now, remember, there was a time when he doubted, and he thought, maybe I ought to help God out. So he took Sarah's handmaiden and tried his best to help God out. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Do you see his faith growing stronger? The last part of verse 20, the fourth part of faith, was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded. Do you know what I think that describes? Remember when Isaac, that promised son, who is now maybe 10 or 11 or 12 years old, and so now Abraham is 111 or 12 years old, and God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham says, all right, I'll go. And he takes and he puts an altar there, and he puts his son on there, and he's ready to slay his son, because it says this, who believes that if he took the life of his son, he would raise him up again. Isn't that incredible? Listen, that's being fully persuaded. Do you see how his faith grew? And so this aspect of faith is not just faith that saves, but I think it's the aspect that our faith is to grow. That's the beginning. That's the first aspect of our faith, but it's to continue on. And then another one mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 is the aspect of meekness or humility. One of the things that we learn in this world is we learn to push and shove, don't we? Matter of fact, I think one of the real reasons why sports is important in the makeup is because you learn some things. Not about pushing and shoving, but you learn some things about being humiliated. Very valuable lesson. And I think too often we don't see the need for our children to deal with this very thing. Listen to the master example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, in being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself. Now how often do you humble yourself? Normally what happens is we have a humbling experience. But he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But too often what happens, we get the idea that to be meek or to be humble means that we are weak. And it is not the same at all. A person who is meek means that they are under control. See, Christ was meek. And it didn't mean that he was weak. Matter of fact, I'm of a very strong opinion that the Lord Jesus Christ may have been the best physical specimen that ever walked on this earth. Want to know why? No sin. There was no sin in his body. I really believe that the reason why the Roman soldiers loved to beat him in the face was because he was a beautiful person. No sin. I want you to know that he was a carpenter and he didn't go to the lumberyard and pick out some 2x4s and they delivered him. I mean, a carpenter in those days, they worked hard. So, when the Bible says that he was meek and that he was humble, it was not because he was weak. We think of people who are meek as being weak people. No, nothing can be further from the truth. A meek person is one who is really under control. A horse can be under control. You put something in their mouth and you have the horse under control. A rabbit, on the other hand, is just weak. But a horse can be controllable. You see, it is this, that we are so strong and so stable in our relationship with the Lord Jesus that we can afford to be meek to the world around us. Is that true? Is it one of the aspects of God being the gardener of our life? Psalms 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite or of a meek spirit." He has an affection for those. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life." Listen, he laid down his life. You know what that says? He was in control. They didn't rip his life from him. He laid it down. And we have to lay down our life for the brethren. We have to be so in control that we are willing to give them up. And then the last one you will find there is the aspect of self-control. You'll be mad at me because I know what you think this is saying. It says we ought to be on diets. And if you would have seen me eat Chinese food last night, you'd say I should be on a diet. Because we had 7 or 8 main dishes. And the rule is that you never judge a dish the first time you eat it. But self-control, I'm relieved to tell you, is not just the idea of a grim, rigid set in the jaw and self-discipline. But that's normally what we think, isn't it? Self-control that is mentioned in this passage in Galatians chapter 5, and by the way, I'm not against self-discipline, I'm not even opposed to diets. Matter of fact, well, I'm not going to tell you that because you'll watch what I eat for lunch. But I've been thinking about going on one. But it is not self-discipline. It's not self-denial. But the self-control, as best I can tell from this word, it really means this, a giving of self. It is this idea that myself, my whole being, my soul, my spirit, my body are under the control of Christ. That's what he's talking about. It is placing oneself under the control of the Spirit of God. It's not a diet. My entire life, every aspect of it, the spiritual, the moral, the physical, the mental, it is all subject to the sovereignty of God. That's what he has in mind. And he says, when that occurs, then he says, that is the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit working in you. We need that, don't we? We need to relinquish the control of our life and give it to Christ so that he can grow in us what he wants. That's what he wants. He wants to be able to take our life and put a garden in it. Now listen to this. It is God who worketh in me, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? You simply say, all right, I am no longer the master of my own life. I give it to you. I give it to you so that you will come and you will plow it up and you will remove every weed and every thorn and every rock. And then you plant in it whatever you want. Because the fruit of the Spirit of God comes from him. Don't seek the fruit. Seek him. And when you abide in Him, when you are obeying Him, when you are loving His Word, and when you know what it says, and you surrender to Him, relinquish control, He guarantees that there will be fruit. Every branch that abides in me, He says, there will be fruit. Furthermore, He says, there will be good fruit. Because every tree, every good fruit, brings forth good fruit. Isn't that wonderful to know? You see, the idea of being fruit-bearing is indeed God's plan. But the idea is this, not for us to search after love and peace and joy and self-control and meekness. All of those are good. But every one of them will come as we allow Him to be the gardener of our life. Is He? Does He really have control? I really believe that that's what He has in mind with what we call self-control there, or temperance. Because you see, otherwise what it really is, it's a self-improvement program. I will diet so I self-improve. The fruit of the Spirit of God is not self-improvement. It is complete, total yielding to Him. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be going back to John's Gospel, chapter 15. And we want to look at this very key passage, and I just want to prepare you for some of the things that we're going to be looking at. First of all, we want to look at the setting. The setting of this chapter is the reason why it is earmarked is so important. What He's going to do is He's going to take 3 years of ministry, 3 years of living with these men day and night, and He's going to summarize them in 3 chapters. John 15 is one of those summary chapters. He's going to tell them God's plan for the future. It's wrapped up in John chapter 15. Next, we are going to look at some key parts to the story. We're going to answer questions such as this: if a believer sins, does he lose his salvation? We're going to look at the aspect, what does it mean when it says that these branches of bearing fruit are bound up and they're thrown into fire? What does it mean? Because maybe if you're looking at your life and you say, you know what, I don't see the love of God there, I don't see the peace of God, I don't see the joy, I don't see a relinquishing of self and surrendering to Him. Am I in danger of losing salvation? We're going to be looking at what I call what fruit bearing is not. You may be surprised. We're going to look at what fruit bearing is, and then we want to close by looking at the blessings. Probably 4, but maybe 5. 4 or 5 blessings of fruit bearing. And I believe that when we conclude with that, I really believe that you will say, I would not want to be any other thing than a garden for the Spirit of God to work in and to grow fruit. What a prayer that would be if as individuals, if as families, and if as an assembly, indeed, that was our prayer to God. Make us a garden. Plant us with joy, wait for fruit with joy, and then reap that fruit with great joy, that in all things we might bring glory to God. Shall we pray? Father, we come to Thee today. We marvel at Thy Word. And our thoughts go back to Psalm 1, where You spoke of the man that was blessed. And Father, he was blessed. He was a happy man because he was planted as a tree by the rivers of life. And Father, from that man there was fruit in its season. Even the leaves did not pass away. Father, we live in a world that knows what barrenness is. We live, our Father, amongst those that profess to be Christians, and there is no evidence of the Spirit of God in them. And Father, each of us know what it is to be a pathway person, to have rocks of ingratitude and secret sin, to have the rocks of